Thank you, Mr. Johnson, and good afternoon, everyone. Gym night, we just want to go wherever Mr. Johnson's buying, right? Sounds like he's got a good list there he's worked up for us. I brought these things up here. I've threatened them many times. I'm looking down at this. I'm like, man, these are getting tough these days. So, you know, you never know. Anyway, good to be here with all of you. We had great traffic driving in. It was hardly nothing, and most of the time it's kind of busy coming this way. So that was nice, and so it was a great opportunity for us to be here in fellowship, as Mr. Jenkins had mentioned. So it's great to be here with all of you. Matthew Perry, you know, best known to TV fans as Chandler Bing on the landmark sitcom Friends. As we all know, he died at age 54 on October 28th, just 3 weeks ago, at his home in Los Angeles, California. You know, following his death, tributes poured in from all corners of the entertainment industry. As one person who knew Matthew stated, he said, "I was shocked. It was very disturbing and sad after all these years. You know, Matthew Perry was one of my favorite actors and the funniest member of the Friends cast." This gentleman, Leo, stated, he said, "I encountered him once, and he was very friendly. He said, and more so than I would have thought. You know, it's definitely a tragedy, especially at such a young age," he added. "I was very heartbroken to see what had happened." You know, Perry was the son of actor, I didn't realize this, John Bennett Perry and Susan Marie Langford. He was born in 1969, and he grew up between Canada and Los Angeles after his parents separated when Perry was only 1 year old. You know, he got his start as a child actor. He landed guest spots on Charles in Charge. Some of you remember that. Beverly Hills 90210. Maybe dating myself, I remember that. And also playing opposite River Phoenix in the film A Night in the Life of Jimmy Reardon, which was in the 80s and early 90s. But his big break, as you all know, came when he was cast in Friends. It was a sitcom about six single New Yorkers navigating adulthood that premiered on NBC in 1994. The series became a juggernaut. It became the anchor of the network's vaunted Thursday TV must-see lineup. It turned Perry and his castmates into megastars almost overnight. You know, at the show's high-water marks in 1996, or for an episode in 1996, the Super Bowl episode, and also a Friends 2004 finale, the series would notch more than 50,000 live viewers. And Perry and his cast members, they were earning more than $1 million per episode. You know, known as Chandler Bing, this handsome, wisecracking, funny man, he would soon find himself attached to major stars like Julia Roberts. He appeared in films like Fools Rush In, opposite of Selma Hayek, and he was in the whole nine yards with Bruce Willis. You know, Perry would become as famous and as loved as almost anyone on television. You know, however, there was a dark side to his life, to one of television's most beloved funny men. In his 2022 memoir titled Friend, Lovers, and the Big Terrible Thing, you know, Perry recounted his lifelong struggle with addiction, alcohol, and opioids. He wrote that he had his first drink at 14, but he didn't recognize anything about alcoholism until he was 21. You know, since that time, he estimated that he had spent more than $7 million on efforts to get sober, including multiple stints in rehab. You know, his substance abuse led to a number of serious health illnesses, including a 5-month hospitalization in 2018 following a ruptured colon that left him, as he wrote, with only about 2% chance to live through the night. And all of this was fueled, he acknowledged during a Friends reunion special in 2021, it was fueled by the pressure to land the joke in front of a live studio audience night after night. You know, nobody wanted to be famous. This is a quote, "Nobody wanted to be more famous than me," Perry told the LA Times in April. He said, "I was convinced it was the answer to what I was searching. But I was now 25. I was 25, it was the second year of Friends, 8 months into the season, and I finally realized the American dream, it was not making me happy. It wasn't filling the holes in my life. You know, I couldn't get enough attention." He said, "But fame, you know, fame does not do what you think it's going to do." He said, I'd finally come to the realization that it was all simply a trick. It was all a trick. You know, Perry would go on to write the book, Friends, Lovers, and the Big Terrible Thing Memoirs. In the book, he recounted much of his life's successes and his wins, but also his low points, the really low points in his life, always seeking what he could inevitably not find. Nothing Perry would attempt to seek in this life would ever be enough. Not his fame — at one point he was one of the most popular men on TV — not his wealth, making over $1 million every TV show, nor the drugs — at one point he was taking over 1,800 milligrams of Vicodin a day — nor the alcohol, not even being surrounded by all of his friends, and he had a lot of good friends. Nothing would fill for him this unknown void in his life. Matthew Perry was seeking something that he couldn't find, and I don't think he really could explain fully what that was. You know, turn with me, if you will, over to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, I'd like to look here at really two scriptures. I think there's something here worth considering when we think about human life. We also consider and think about the life of Matthew Perry that we've read about up to this point. And, you know, what is true for him and what is true for all people, whether you've been called by God or not, I believe it's found in two somewhat contrasting scriptures. Again, here in Ecclesiastes. Going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2 to begin. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2. Solomon states here, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." You know, we know the Bible records King Solomon's reputation for pursuing various things in life in the hopes that these things, you know, his hobbies, the women, the riches, that it would somehow contribute to his well-being or satisfaction. But all of this could not bring a rewarding life. He eventually came to see that his life had become pointless. It was futile. It was unfulfilled. But of course, he continued to search. If we think about vanity, the word here for vanity is hebel, H-E-B-E-L, and it's translated vanity or emptiness, but also transitory and unsatisfactory. You know, nothing of this world — what Solomon learned was nothing of this world would ever fully complete a person. None of the pursuits of this life, you know, would ever fully fill. And of course, Matthew Perry was an example of that as well. But we also have another scripture that I would look at, somewhat in contrast to this, and it's found in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. So on the one hand, we have what Solomon wrote about vanity and the pursuits in this world. You know, we're physical, we live in this world, we pursue, and there are things in this world that we could pursue. But then you have what he states here in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. And it says that he has made everything beautiful in its time, but also he has placed eternity in man's heart. You know, we have this world that we live in that's full of vain and empty things, but at the same time, God has placed eternity in the heart of man. In other words, eternity is a continuance. Eternity is looking for something more. It's everlasting. It's perpetual. And this eternity has been placed in man's heart, all men, you know, in man's understanding. In other words, the heart of the being is the center of everything, and in the center of everything is this thing God has placed, this knowledge of something that's never ending, this knowledge of eternity. Again, two contrasting concepts. We have a world filled with vanity, which will end and will not fill a person, but then we have eternity. Eternity in the heart of every man, which is everlasting, nothing everlasting can be found within the confines of this world. You know, I'd come across a blog, and it was not a church blog, and it didn't have an author to it, and I didn't actually write down the site that it came off of. But I want to read what was written here. I think it's of a little bit of value concerning these two contrasting things. You know, the word for eternity, olam, O-L-A-M, can be translated eternity or the future. You know, olam refers to God's placing a sense of eternity in the human heart. Eternity operates much differently than does physical life. You know, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, you know, it affirms this idea that humans operate in a different way than other forms of life. We have a sense of eternity in our lives. We possess an innate knowledge that there is something more to life than what we can see and experience in the here and now. Thus, humans are always searching for more. You know, the larger context of the chapter, it aids us in understanding, or aids in an understanding of verse 11. You know, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1 states that there is a time for everything. There's a time for everything. There's a season for everything, for every activity under heaven. But then if we were to look at the next seven verses, we're not going to read through those, but the next seven verses, they list a series of contrasts. You know, there's a time to love, a time to hate, a time for scattering, a time for gathering, a time for tearing, a time for mending, a time for weeping, and a time for laughter. But all of these times, they end. You know, ever how good things can be at times, that will come to an end. And ever how bad things can be at times, that will end as well. But then the verse 11 begins, "But he has made everything beautiful in its time." In other words, life is comprised of opposite experiences in balance. You know, God has appointed each to its season. Each season is to be considered part of the whole. But it is the whole of physical life, not eternity. Seasons come and go, but does anything in this life truly satisfy? And the answer to that, given by the wisest man to have ever lived, aside from Jesus Christ, which was Solomon, the answer to that, again, is in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, is no. Nothing in this world will ever truly satisfy. All is vanity. And through all the ups and downs and vicissitudes of life, you know, we have this glimpse of stability that God has set eternity, again, in the human heart. We know life is but a vapor, but we have this divinely implanted awareness that there is something past this life, that this world is not our home. And of course, we know this. This is a knowledge and understanding that we all have, that others do not. And we're thankful and blessed for that. That there's much more to life than what this current world has to offer. God made it that way. You know, there's more to our purpose, again, for life. And again, we know this, that life without God, life absent of God, life void of God, does not work. It doesn't work. Human nature and the mind is always seeking. God made it that way. Again, he placed eternity in the heart of man. But what is man seeking? And in turn, what are we seeking? You know, what should we be seeking? Please turn with me, if you will, over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. You know, here we have probably the most or the most important sermon ever given. More than mine, maybe even more than Mr. Jenkins, but the most important sermon ever given. And it's titled The Sermon on the Mount. You know, as William Barclay wrote, he said, one scholar called the Sermon on the Mount the ordination address to the 12. You know, the Sermon on the Mount has been called the compendium of Christ's doctrine, the Magna Carta of the kingdom, the manifesto of the king. But all scholars, all are agreed that the Sermon on the Mount, we have the essence of the teaching of Jesus Christ to the inner circle of chosen men. And what do we find in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we find a lot. It's a long sermon. It spans three chapters. What do we find in there? Well, we learn more about the law. We learn more about God's law in the Sermon on the Mount. We learn more about the spirit of the law, how we're supposed to view the law and use the law in our life. We find God's instruction on prayer and fasting. We find that in the Sermon on the Mount. We learn how people should treat other people. We learn that on the Sermon on the Mount, the golden rule. We learn how we are to look and judge others. That is on the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, instruction on how life is to be lived. For a life to be successful, for that Christian life to be successful, we learn that on the Sermon on the Mount. But before any of those things listed, You know, right out of the gate, in the beginning of this sermon that would span three chapters, the first sermon Christ gave, what's the first thing out of the gate that he talks about? What we should understand above all else. In other words, if you think about, if you look on a box and you look at the ingredients in the box, you know, the most important ingredient, the most abundant ingredient is the first ingredient. And without the first ingredient, none of the other ingredients matter. It's the most important. So Christ, understanding human nature, he shared with them how to be blessed and happy in the world that they would live in. Christ, understanding vanity, Christ, understanding eternity, he said, let me explain to them what they will need to understand about human life. And so he gave the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. First thing out of the gate, Christ gave the Beatitudes. I want to read just a little bit concerning that. The Beatitudes, from the Latin word for happy or blessed. And since all the verses begin with blessed, you know, blessed are, then we have the Beatitudes. The Greek word here, makarios, which is translated blessed, means to be supremely blessed. You know, by extension, to be fortunate or well off. William Barclay's Study Bible gives a little bit deeper look at this important word that leads into each of the Beatitudes. He states this, makarios describes that joy that has its secret within itself. That joy which is serene and untouchable. It is self-contained. That joy which is completely independent of all the chances and the changes of life. It's a joy that's independent of these seasons in life. Again, what Christ knew that people would need to understand. And the English word happiness, you know, blessed and happy, the English word happiness gives its own case away. It contains the root word hap, H-A-P, which means chance. Human happiness is something which is dependent on the chances and changes in life. Something which life may give and something which life may also destroy. But the Christian blessedness is completely untouchable. No one, said Jesus Christ, he stated this in John 16, 22, no one will take your joy from you. And the Beatitudes speak of that joy which seeks us through our pain, that joy which sorrow and loss and pain and grief, they are powerless to touch. That joy which shines through tears, which nothing in life, not even death, can take away. That's what the Beatitudes bring to a person's life. Blessed and happy is he who does these things. So in Matthew 5, again, we have the Beatitudes. And in them are found, again, how to be blessed and happy. They are how to be blessed and happy in this life instruction. And we're not going to read, I'll make a reference to a few of the Beatitudes, we're not going to read them all, but they all go together. And you really can't have one without the other, and they're all very important. You know, but if you think about it, it's kind of interesting, maybe something to note here concerning the Beatitudes, is they are not as much choices for us as they are what we are to become. You know, some of the things I mentioned that are found in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the commandments. Well, that's a choice, whether to keep the commandments or not. We can choose how to pray if we pray. We can choose to fast. We can choose how we judge people. We can choose how we treat people. Those are choices that we have. But if you just look at the first Beatitude, blessed is the poor in spirit, do you just wake up one day and say, you know, I think I'm going to be poor in spirit today? It doesn't work that way. You know, blessed are the meek. I think I'll be meek today. You know, blessed are those who give mercy. Blessed are the merciful. You know, I think I'll show mercy today. You know, I guess you can do that. But no, we don't wake up one morning and maybe make those decisions. But these are things that we are to be becoming. We're to be becoming these things. You know, I believe that God allows these seasons in our life, these things to happen, these ups and downs, these good and these bad things at times, and they kind of help mold us. They kind of help shape us. You know, if you think about it, you maybe learn to show mercy because we realize that at times we need mercy. You know, God has shown us mercy. Maybe another human being has shown us mercy. You think, well, at times maybe that's something I need to learn more about. But again, we develop these things within our character, and I believe it's through these seasons in life that we have, it's through our experiences, you know, that we do that. But again, how does this happen? How do we become these things? You know, in the feast in the Bahamas, if you were there, you would probably remember this statement. And I think it somewhat fits here, and I'm going to kind of reword it in just a moment. But a gentleman by the name of Mr. Barry Ritchie, he gave, a split sermon that day. And he made this statement, and if you're a note taker, I would encourage you, if you weren't a knight at the Bahamas, to write this down and maybe meditate on this. But I believe it's something that's incredibly important to understand for everyone. Again, he made this statement. He says, people don't change until the pain of not changing exceeds the pain to change. You know, people don't change until the pain of not changing exceeds the pain to change. And we'll reword that here in just a moment, but give you an example of this. You know, I used to be hooked on or addicted to Afrin nose spray. I don't know if anybody's ever used that before, but you use this nose spray and it opens up your nasal passages, and I couldn't sleep really if I didn't use it, and I used it for probably 15 years up until the point I was probably 35 years old. But then one night came, and what will happen is it will shrink the air passages so that you can breathe, but then when the Afrin wears off, they swell back up and you can't breathe at all. And so one night I was laying in the bed, and it had started causing me to have nosebleeds, and then it had stopped working at all. So no matter how much of this Afrin I put in my nose, it would not open my nose up. And I couldn't breathe, and my nose is bleeding, and I finally reached a point where the pain of not changing, the pain to change, was not as great. And you just looked at your life and you said, I'm not doing this anymore. And if you think about a lot of things in life, there's many things that we don't change until we reach that point, But, you know, what are we becoming? Well, we won't become these things many times, thinking about Beatitudes, until the pain of not becoming them exceeds the pain to become them. Thinking about mercy, thinking about these other things. Again, we have our life experiences that help aid us in this process, along with God's Spirit, in becoming what God is wanting all of us to become. And again, it's found in these Beatitudes. They're the precursor for everything else in that sermon. But really, more for us today, I wanted to singularly focus on one Beatitude. We'll spend just a little time here, one of the Beatitudes that I haven't mentioned. It's the one that I believe most fits the message and the story of human life, the course of life. And it's found here in Matthew 5 and verse 6. Matthew 5 and verse 6, where Christ states, blessed are they who do hunger and thirst for righteousness. And of course, it goes on to say, for they shall be filled. But blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And again, this is something we don't get to choose. We don't just choose it. We don't just wake up and say, hey, today I think I'm going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We can seek righteousness, but hunger and thirsting is something different. It's not just a choice. In other words, Christ is saying you're going to be living in this vain, fruitless, ungodly world with much that you can pursue. And he said, blessed is he who learns to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, we live in a world totally void of God, and more Satan's nature is exposed and revealed in almost everything we see around us. And I think that just having the understanding that we have with God's Spirit, we naturally begin to hunger more and more for God's righteousness. I believe it's a natural hungering and thirsting that we have. I want to read a little bit about from an article on Joshua Trevers had written concerning Blessed Are Those Who Hunger and Thirst for Righteousness. It was a Life, Hope, and Truth article. It didn't have the date for it. But it states this concerning that. It says, hunger and thirst are two of the most powerful forces in the human body. And there are very few physical sensations as compelling, and I can agree with this, as an empty growling stomach or a parched throat in need of water. You know, hunger and thirst will drive us to take prompt and decisive action. You know, William Barclay notes in his study Bible that many people today who have never lacked food or water in which, you know, I can't say that I've ever truly lacked food or water, you know, they don't really understand the kind of desperate hunger and thirst that many of the people in Christ's day would have been acquainted with. I don't think we can maybe many times fully grasp that. You know, he offers this translation of the fourth beatitude. William Barclay states this, "Oh, the bliss of the man who longs for total righteousness as a starving man longs for food, and a man perishing of perishing of thirst longs for water, for that man will be truly satisfied." It's a satisfaction that occurs from true hunger and true thirst. Again, true satisfaction, being filled, could only be filled through seeking and ultimately hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And according to dictionary.com, righteousness is the quality or state of being righteous. The righteous means morally right. It means acting in an upright, moral, virtuous way. You know, Psalm 119 clarifies the definition from the biblical perspective, "For all your commandments are righteousness." That's Psalm 119, verse 172. And it says there's only one standard of righteousness that a Christian should be interested in, the righteousness of God. You know, God's righteousness is to be the highest priority and something that we are actively seeking. As Mr. Jenkins pointed out, Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then the rest of that, and then everything else will be added." You know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Everything else will be added. You know, we should seek God's righteousness like we seek food or water, like our lives depend on it. You know, when we are truly hungry and thirsty, we're eager to fill that need. You know, the hunger reaches the point where it consumes our every waking thought. There's no way to ignore such hunger and thirst. And so we naturally experience this drive to satisfy the need to eat and drink as soon as possible. You know, with our hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, we are to act, again, with that same urgency. And the Expositor's Bible Commentary even takes it a little bit further in their abridged edition notes. Even a broader meaning of righteousness in this verse, and I think this is also true for us when we think about it, including both personal righteousness, but also justice in the broadest sense. These people not only desire that they wholly do God's will from the heart, but also that justice may be done everywhere. How much this world is starving for righteousness. God's law that embodies righteousness. How much this world is hungering and thirsting for that. The world is groaning for godly righteousness. Again, we look at the world, I believe, again, we hunger and thirst for it. All righteousness grieves them and makes them homesick for the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter 3, verse 11. 2 Peter 3, verse 11 says, "Therefore, since all things will be dissolved," states what manner of person ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, "looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt in fervent heat." Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. For they shall be filled." The righteous shall be filled. And that's the other point. The main point of the message is those that seek righteousness, they shall be filled. The things of this world cannot do that. That we cannot fill on our own. You know, godly righteousness fills what we cannot fill on our own, what we cannot find in this world. Let's look at Psalm 107. Going to look at verse 4 through 9. Psalm 107. Look quickly here at verses 4 through 9. Psalmist writing here, "They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in." In verse 5, "Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place." In verse 8, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." In verse 9, "For he satisfies the longing soul, and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. You know, the God that we worship, He is not aloof. He's not forbidding. You know, when we answer His call to seek, to know Him, to develop His righteousness, of course, He will work with us to achieve that goal. And if we ask for help, He'll answer that beyond our expectations. You know, He knows that mankind has an emptiness that we cannot fill on our own, but He will help us fill it. He will help us fill it, you know, if we go to Him. But again, those people, us, if we do therefore hunger and thirst for righteousness, the Scripture does go on to say, again, that they shall be filled. And as we read earlier, Matthew Perry, you know, he had a hunger. He had a thirst, you know, for something that he wasn't able to find through this world, and others have done the same, never being filled, never being truly satisfied. But again, as I believe we've looked at today, being filled can only come from God. There's always going to be a hunger, but it must be directed towards righteousness. It's the only way to be filled. The most difficult, I believe, the most difficult aspect of human life, and me and Mr. Johnson were speaking a little bit about this earlier today, one of the most difficult aspects of human life, I believe, for young people, you know, is the understanding that nothing in this world will ever truly satisfy the human heart. We can't find it. It's only through God, because that's the way God made us. That's the way God made us. Thus, we have this instruction book, this owner's manual to happiness. You know, it's upon this recognition that a person's life can truly begin to change, that it can truly be fulfilled. Turn with me to one final set of scriptures here in Luke 11. Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. You know, seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If we are searching for God, we will find Him. You know, believe on maybe a certain level, you know, Matthew Perry may have got a glimpse of this. I can't know that for certain, but I think he may have got at least a glimpse of this. In his book, and I ordered his book, Friends, Lovers, and the Big Terrible Thing, it was a memoir account of his life I mentioned earlier. But there was a point when he had reached probably the lowest point in his life. Again, he was taking 1,800 milligrams of Vicodin a day. He was drinking. His dad knew about it, and his fiancée knew about it, and they agreed to help him detox. One of the things about opioids or alcohol is that you really can't just quit cold turkey if it's that to that level. It causes seizures, heart attack, a lot of things can happen to you physically. And so he was supposed to be taking some medication to help with that. But during the detox, he didn't tell anyone, but he was still taking the Vicodin. He had stashed away in his bedroom while his dad and his fiance thought he was detoxing, and he was still taking those pills at night. But those pills ran out, and he realized at that time he was in trouble. He had to come clean. He confessed to his dad. He said, "I'm sorry I've let you down." He said, "But I've still been taking those pills." So they agreed to go find a doctor. They stayed with him. They agreed to go try to find a doctor. He stayed at the house. His fiance ran out to try to do that. A lot of time passed, and he was beginning to realize that he's about to have some real problems. There was probably some euphoria, some things going on in his mind. His body was shutting down. Things were not as they should be. And he stated that he just prayed. He said it was the first time in his life that he said, "I felt like I prayed for the right thing." And he said, "God, please help me." And he said it was at that point, you know, a little bit more time passed. And again, not knowing how true this is, but he felt like for the first point in his life that he had gotten to a point where he actually could feel God's presence. This is how he described it. He said, "I felt like I could feel God's presence." And the first time in his entire life, he was at total peace. He was in search of nothing. No more pain, no more issues. He was just at peace. The point is here, the power that God has, the very thought of God is powerful. You know, this God exists, the very thought of Him. You know, how much more powerful is that God that we know? How much more powerful is that God that we know, the true God, that God that also knows us? You know, He knows us quite well. You know, Matthew Perry's life was one where he pursued a lot of things in this world that were vain, didn't bring him real joy. He worked at it really hard, but none of that would ever bring him true joy or happiness. You know, in the message today, we've basically just tried to do a little bit of a contrast between what the world offers, the vanity that is in it, the emptiness that is in the world, if we pursue those things, and this idea and understanding of eternity. You know, Christ placing that, God placing that in the heart of all man. Two contrasting ideas. Vanity, on the one hand, this physical life that we live in, we're physical beings in an empty world, and their pursuits being empty, and this understanding of eternity. You know, human nature will always seek more. It never stops. It never has enough. And you tell the young people that. You see those that get the piercings and the tattoos and the different things. It's good for today, but the mind always wants more. More alcohol, more this, more drugs, more that. But the human mind is always seeking. But if the seeking, again, is directed towards the things of the world, it's going to lead to some things that are very bad. It's going to lead to an unhealthy, an unhappy, an unproductive, a vain, and empty life. But then, you know, God gives us the instruction. God gives us the Beatitudes. He gives us, in His first message, the most important message ever spoken, how to be blessed and happy in this world that we live in. You know, He ends the Beatitudes, and we touched on the Beatitude, or blessed of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, if we have a choice of what to seek after in this life, if we have a choice of what we want to make us happy and full and filled, then we must seek righteousness, in this life, in this world that we live in. You know, the things of this world, as we close, the things of this world, they will always end. You know, they will always end. Good times will end, bad times will end, they will always end, and most of those things will all ultimately leave us empty. But if we pursue God, if we pursue His righteousness, if we ask for His help and seek His ways always, He will be true to His promises, He will answer, and He will make full our lives.